All right, I'm going to do things a little differently today. Almost everything is on your sheet. You'll notice most of your references are in Romans. It would have been probably pretty easy for us to just stay in Romans, but I figured it might be helpful for you to have all of these references in one handy-to-reference place, so I decided to put them on the sheet. But I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. And I'll just, while you're turning, I'll say welcome to the Sunday School service at Faith Bible Church. And I will start us off with a very quick word of prayer since we're starting late. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again that you've brought us here together safely to study your word and to learn more about your Son. We're thankful for your presence with us here today. We pray for other services across this land that are meeting, that just like here, we pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified and we will be edified. And we're thankful that we have the freedom and the opportunity to come and to assemble and study your word. Amen. And something keeps beeping here. Like it's working. All right. Now, before we actually get into our topic in Romans today, I want to draw your attention to the first two references because I want to tie what we're going to be looking at today into what we've studied recently on the topic of leprosy. Both of the references are from the account of the cleansing of Naaman, which we considered a few weeks ago. The first one is 2 Kings 5:10. Which says that Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." And the next one is 2 Kings 5:14, which tells us Naaman's response. "Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." And you may already be thinking, how does this tie into Romans? And more specifically, how does it tie into Romans 12? And we will, I hope I'll demonstrate that, but I want to take a moment to review some of what we learned during our study of leprosy. We saw that leprosy in Scripture is a type of two things, and they're related. It's a type of sin, as well as God's judgment on sin. As such, when we see leprosy healed in Scripture, we see a vivid demonstration in the physical realm of how God deals with sin, both when He cleanses us of sin when we come to faith in Christ, and sin in the life of a believer as we go through our daily lives. We're cleansed of sin in the spiritual realm. This is giving us a picture of that. Naaman, we saw this when we studied him, and we saw the same thing with the 10 lepers that the Lord cleansed. They all exercised great faith to receive their healing. And what we see in Paul's epistles is that our cleansing from sin requires us to act in faith. And when we do, today in the dispensation of grace, God completely deals with our sin, just like He completely dealt with the disease of leprosy. When we place our faith in the death of Jesus Christ to deal with our sins, when we recognize it, that's how God deals with our sins today. Look again at the first two references. Look first at 2 Kings 5:10. And I want to point out something. I don't think I pointed it out last time. I want you to notice the words, "Thy flesh shall come again to thee." we saw that leprosy was a degenerative disease. It actually would eat away at one's flesh. It could cause the loss of appendages. Thy flesh shall come again. This to me indicates that Naaman's leprosy had reached this state where his flesh was deteriorating away. It was rotting away. It was dying. Now look at the second reference in 2 Kings 5:14 again. It tells us that in response to when Naaman humbled himself and went and bathed in the Jordan River, in other words, when he exercised faith in what Elisha said, his flesh came again. It's not that the leprosy was halted. It's that it was reversed. Skin that was dying was no longer dying. And skin that had already rotted and was about to fall off was made new. But not only that, his flesh came again to him. Any flesh that had already been lost was recovered. It was restored. And in 2 Kings 5:14, it tells us that his flesh was restored like unto the flesh of a child. And I mentioned last time when we looked at the passage in depth that Naaman's flesh wasn't restored to the state of an older person right before he had leprosy. It was restored to a previous state. The state when he was a child. The picture of innocence. You see, when Naaman came up out of the Jordan after dipping seven times, in a very real sense, he was a new creation. He wasn't what he had been before he went in. And that leads us into our next reference, which is what Paul tells us is true of us spiritually today. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this leads us into our study for today. What I want to do long term is start to take a look at how we should live now that we're saved. And there's a twofold aspect to this. First of all, it's how should we live as believers? How should we live in response to what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ? And that includes not just in our individual walks, but how we interact with one another in the body of Christ. But there's a second aspect of this, and this is how should we live in the midst of this world around us? We live in a sin-cursed world, a world that does not see eye to eye with us. How are we supposed to respond to that world? We're going to begin our study of this by reading the first two verses of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're going to spend some time breaking down these two verses, and I have to admit we're not going to get very far today. This is going to be somewhat long term is the word I was searching for. It's going to take a few weeks. But we're going to start with this phrase, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, which tells us two things. It tells us more than two things, but two that we're going to focus on. The word brethren tells us that Paul is writing to believers. The things that we're going to be looking at moving forward when we consider specifics on how we should live the Christian life, well, it's just that. It's the Christian life. These are things that are only really possible for a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that much of the world is able to emulate believers. And sadly, it's also true that many unsaved people sometimes do a better job of living out the outward demonstrations of what a Christian should be living like than many of us do. And I'm not preaching at anyone here. I include myself in this at times. And that's why what we're considering is so important. We all struggle. And I'll be learning too as we go along. What Paul writes here as well is not just specific to believers throughout history, although godly behavior has always been godly behavior, but a lot of specifics that we're going to be seeing as we go through some of these Pauline passages in the future weeks are specific to us today in the dispensation of grace. One of the ways we know this is his use of the word beseech. You see, under the law, God did not beseech people. He did not plead with people. He commanded people to behave a certain way. Under the law, even for saved people, it was a system of condition, conditional blessing, conditional cursing. It's not how it is under grace. Under grace, we have already been blessed. We've been blessed beyond measure. It's not on your sheet, but we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ according to the riches of His grace. That's a condensation of Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. So the Lord commanded under the law, but He beseeches us under grace. Let me see if I can give you an example of that. Look at the next reference on your sheet. This is a question that's often used today to ask, well, Ezekiel 33:10. How then should we live? And the impression you get from that is, how should we live our lives? What should we be doing? That seems pretty straightforward until you read the whole verse, which is the next reference, Ezekiel 33:10 in its entirety. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? And while we can make application of this passage for us today, it's actually a very Old Testament verse. It's addressed to Israel, and it speaks of Israel collectively. Our sins upon us. Ezekiel is not writing to individual Israelites under the law. He's writing to the nation as a whole. And the nation as a whole is about to be judged and sent into captivity. And we know that men such as Daniel, righteous Jews, were sent into the captivity. The righteous were judged with the guilty. in the physical realm. He was sent into captivity. It wasn't Daniel's sins that brought the judgment. But he still went into captivity. This is not true under grace. Not only does God deal with us as individuals, in fact, when He deals with us as a corporate body, with respect to judgment, it's to escape the judgment. And it's totally flip-flopped. For lack of a better word, well, I'll just say the way the Bible puts it, the carnal ones among us will escape the judgment in the rapture just like the most righteous of us. It's the complete opposite of this principle that we see with Daniel going into captivity. But other than that, now as we're going through our lives, now He treats us as individuals. And He does not treat us ever as if our sins are upon us. We've been cleansed from our sins. Every single one of us that's trusted Jesus Christ has been cleansed of our sins individually. But we've also been cleansed corporately. He sees the whole body of Christ as spotless. So when you look around and you see your brother or your sister and you say, well, I don't shouldn't really be acting like that. It's true. But God sees us as a corporate body just as cleansed as He sees each and every one of us as individuals. It's the complete opposite of what Ezekiel was describing. If you rejoice in the fact that when God looks at you and does not see your sin, realize that that's the same way He sees each and every other believer in Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 33:10, where the King James Version says, "pine away in our sins," many other translations put it this way, "rot" or "waste away in our sins." It's a description of what leprosy does to the physical body. So when Ezekiel says, "how then shall we live?" He's not asking people, how should a Jew live under the law? He's not even saying, now that we're going into captivity, how do we live as an example? He's asking, how can we survive the judgment that we're coming under? And again, for us, there will be no judgment because we will escape God's judgment in the rapture. And this is just one example of the difference between law and grace. We're not in captivity. We're not in captivity to our sin anymore. Although far too many of us, far too often, live as though we are. But it's a choice that we make. It's not because we're held in bondage anymore. Now, one thing that is consistent with today and what Ezekiel said is that just as the Jews went into captivity in the Gentile, the hostile Gentile nations, we live in a world that's hostile to God and Christ and the Bible and us as Christians. So we can really ask the same question. How then shall we live as long as we understand a dispensational context? And Paul begins to answer that question in Romans 12:1 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that leads us into what we're going to consider today. Because we have to get something very clear. We got to get something out of the way before we start to live. We have to understand what our motivation is. Why are we going to live a certain way? Why, when we're in the midst of this world and we look around and our senses perceive all that's going on around us and we see all this pleasure, quote unquote, that's out there and all the enjoyment that lost people are having, that we feel we have to deny ourselves, we have to have a pretty strong motivation for doing that. And if your motivation is legalistic, you're either going to end up not doing it, and you're going to join them, or you're going to be bitter about what you're denying yourself. And then you're going to have issues with pride. So today, as a believer in the dispensation of grace, what's our motivation for serving the Lord? If you're serving the Lord out of fear of punishment or hope of reward, you're serving the Lord for the wrong reasons. Jim Kirkwood, the man who introduced me to the grace message, used to put it this way. If you're serving God to get a bigger mansion in heaven, or to avoid a flat tire on a country road in a rainstorm at night, you're not serving God. You're serving yourself. A few weeks ago on a Wednesday, we looked at the account of Martha and Mary in Luke 10. And I said this, if your service becomes more important to you than the one that you're serving, or more important than those that you are ministering to, then you need to reevaluate what's important to you. Our motivation today is what Paul refers to here as the mercies of God. And in order to understand exactly what these are, we need to have a basic understanding, an overview of the book of Romans. And I've chosen to do it on the reference sheet today. Let's consider the next reference. At the very outset of the book of Romans, Paul summarizes the main thrust of his epistle. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And right here, Paul sets forth two things that are exclusive. First, the gospel is exclusive. There's only one gospel today. It alone, the gospel of grace, is the power of God unto salvation. That's a specific gospel. The good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's it. That's the gospel. Nothing else. A second manner in which it's exclusive is that it excludes human work or effort. It's unto everyone that believeth, and that's it. We'll be developing this theme as we go on. However, Paul makes it clear that it's inclusive in one very important way. It's to the Jew and also to the Greek. Anybody can be saved. Paul then spends the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and much of chapter 3 demonstrating that everyone is lost and in need of a Savior. By the time he gets to the next reference on your sheet, which is Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," that's really a summary of what he said leading up to this. In Romans 1:32, he says that everyone's worthy of death. In Romans 1:20, he says that all of mankind is without excuse. In Romans 3:9, he says that all are under sin. And in Romans 3:19, he says that the whole world is guilty before God. So when he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," that's just a summary of what he's been saying for 2.5 chapters. If you read those chapters carefully, you'll see that he makes it very clear that this applies to all people equally. He takes time to address both Jew and Gentile, religious people and heathen people. So when he gets to the next reference on your sheet, Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death," he's not saying that to introduce something new. He's already covered that. So when he says, "For the wages of sin is death," he's doing it with a purpose. And that's to complete the verse. What's your next reference? Romans 6:23b. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's saying this here. He's already said it. He's saying it again here to tell us that there's a way out. In other words, he's giving us a remedy to the pronouncement he's made about our condition. We have to understand what that remedy is. Looking back on your sheet at Romans 3:23, Paul, as soon as he says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," he doesn't waste any time. He immediately introduces the good news. In Ephesians 5:16, Paul tells us to redeem the time. Don't waste any time. And he doesn't waste any time here. He goes immediately from the bad news to the good news. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And here Paul introduces us to two very important concepts: justification and redemption. Justification has been defined as just as if I'd never sinned. It's not a letter perfect definition, but for now it's close enough for government work, so that's what we'll go with. As to redemption, to redeem something is to deliver by paying a price. We've looked at this in some depth before. We're not going to redo that today. For now, I'll just say that when Christ redeemed us, he bought us, there were really, if you want to look at it this way, three steps to it. We were in the slave market of sin. He bought us out. He set us free. And he made it so we can never be sold back again. Complete redemption.
Thank God.
We may, and this is the whole purpose for what we're going to be looking at moving forward, we can still live like we're here, but we'll never actually be here. Paul tells us what the price of our redemption was. That's going to be the next reference on your sheet. But in the one we're looking at right now, Romans 3:24, he tells us what that redemption cost us. And if you don't understand it, if you've never heard it, it's an astounding truth. It's free to us. I once heard a very popular radio teacher who pastors one of the largest churches in our area taking on the doctrine of free salvation. He was against it. But he didn't even have the grace to just disagree. He was openly mocking it. And I'm sure he has millions of people listening to him every day on the radio. But the Apostle Paul disagrees with him. He says it is free. But it's only free on our side of the equation, because it's been fully paid for by someone else. Paul tells us who that person was and the price that he paid in the next verse. Romans 3:25-26. It's referring to Jesus Christ, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, that He might be just and the justifier of him that does what? Believes in Jesus. No qualifiers. Now we're introduced to another big Bible word, propitiation, which speaks to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was fully satisfactory to God. Anything that you or I could do would not be satisfactory to God, because we're sinners. He wasn't. His sacrifice is perfect. It fully satisfies God. Jesus Christ paid the price. The price was His blood. He had to give His life so that we might live. The verse closes by pointing out yet again, that our salvation doesn't cost us a thing. All we contribute is our faith. God justifies him that believes in Jesus. Now, for the sake of time, I went into chapter 4 with the next reference, Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, here we have it again, his faith. Nothing else listed. His faith is counted for righteousness. This verse could not possibly be any clearer. And I would encourage everybody who hasn't to commit it to memory. And yet, I'm sure I'm not alone, but I've heard many a preacher teach on this verse and proceed to make it very unclear. Most of them will say that we don't have to work for our salvation, and then they'll go on and list one or more things that we have to do. Things such as water baptism, or tithing. Or some of them can't even be honest. They're vague. Well, you have to show some growth. What does that mean? How much growth? You have to bear some fruit. Which fruit? How much? You have to show evidence. What do you mean? Well, what kind of evidence do you want? Another one they'll say is you cannot deliberately sin. Ever heard that one? A true believer will never deliberately sin. Which makes me ask the question, which sins are not deliberate? Then some will say, well, you can sin deliberately, but you can't make a habit of it. But I've never heard a single one of them tell me how often I have to sin before it becomes a habit. In Romans 7, Paul makes it clear that we still have an old sinful nature and that our old man habitually sins. If we left it to its own devices, that's all that it would do. When Paul says to him that worketh not, but believeth, that's the very definition of faith. And he says that our faith is counted for righteousness. But what does that mean? What's he talking about? The answer, of course, is that it's counted as the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us the moment that we trust Christ. I didn't put it on your sheet because we've looked at it many times. At least it's not on it here. I don't know if I have it on later. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Tells us of the great transaction that takes place at the cross. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He takes our sin, bears our penalty, and gives us as a free gift His righteousness. Our faith is counted for righteousness. And incidentally, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you did two of the things that many of these preachers I referenced before tell us that we have to do. You did repent. You changed your mind about Jesus Christ. You went from rejecting Him to accepting Him. And you only got to do that once. And yet some will teach you have to repent, 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 repent. Another thing that you did when you trusted Christ is you confessed your sins. You acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of salvation. You don't have to do that again either. All of that's important. And I think it's the part that we usually focus on. But I think the real key to understanding this verse and salvation as a whole is the phrase, justifies the ungodly. Let's read the next set of references as we follow Paul into chapter 5. Romans 5, 6 says that when we were without strength, what does that mean? We were helpless. We could not save ourselves. Christ died for the ungodly. If we put these two references together, Romans 5, 6 and 4, 5, we see that Christ died for us when we were ungodly, and He justified us when we were ungodly. We placed our faith in His grace that He demonstrated on Calvary. And if I can quote Jim Kirkwood again, where Christ did all the saving, and we did only all the being saved. But we weren't just ungodly. We were unable to save ourselves. He didn't say, you're ungodly, but if you do this, 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 and this, I'll make you godly. He said, I died for your sins. If you'll believe that, I'll justify you. Look at Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were what? Sinners! Christ died for us. You see, you weren't just ungodly. I wasn't just ungodly. We weren't just ungodly. We were sinners. We were open about it, active, conscious. We were in rebellion against God. What did that make us? Look at Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Notice that in this last set of references, Paul uses the past tense. We were these things, we aren't anymore. Again and again and again, Paul makes it clear of this reversal of status that the believer has before God. You go from ungodly to righteous, sinner to saint, enemy to friend. And it's all due to what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. In no way based on what we have done, except to accept what He has done by faith. Look at the next reference, Romans 5:10, in full. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Excuse me a second. Now, for the purpose of our overview today, we're going to back up into chapter 4 because this ties into what we've just read. The next reference is Romans 4:24 and 25. It gives probably the clearest, most concise description of the gospel this side of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believed on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, in a nutshell, that's the gospel. The effect of the gospel in the life of a believer, as far as our relationship with the Lord is concerned, is summarized in the next reference, Romans 5:1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, justified freely by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, this peace that we have with God was desired by God. The way to have this peace was designed by Him. It was made possible by Him. And it's declared by Him. We have no warrant to say that that's not true. And it's all regardless of us, our conduct. You see, since He's the one that makes this possible, He's the one that initiates salvation, He's the one that gets to set the terms. And He set the terms of grace through faith. No preacher has a right to come into the pulpit anywhere and change those terms. Now, given the fact that He has done this, what makes anyone think that we couldn't do anything to get it? What makes anyone think that we could do something to change it? And yet that's what preachers will tell you all the time. If your conduct after you're saved could reverse everything that Jesus Christ has done for you, then God would be treating you worse as a friend as He did when you were an enemy. But the fact is that we're more than friends. We've been made part of God's family. Look at the next reference, Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Couple questions. Who does the Spirit bear this witness to? Believers. Why would He have to do it? Because we don't always feel like it. So He bears witness to us that we are children of God when we don't feel like we're children of God. Why wouldn't we feel like it? Because we're not behaving like we should. Would you feel that way if it was one time and you went right back to a godly life? No, probably not. But if you were habitually sinning, the Holy Spirit is there to remind you, you're not a sinner. You're a child of God. He's there to remind us of this even when we feel the farthest from Him. When we look in the spiritual mirror and all we see is our sin staring back at us, the Holy Spirit is telling us that's not you anymore. Look at the next reference, Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Or does it? Look at the next reference. Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from Him. And you know what that includes? It includes your sin. Or more specifically, the sins that you commit. I didn't put it on your sheet, but your old man has already been crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. Your old man's no longer an issue. As to your individual acts of sin, they've been paid for on the cross. And this pretty much ends our overview. I've skipped some very important things, I know that. For example, in Romans 7, Paul talks about the believer's struggle with sin. Paul's struggle and ours. We'll probably be looking at that as we look forward to the Christian life. We're going to begin to close by looking at the final reference, which is from Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I'm not going to put the answer in today. Romans, you all know what it is. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's been said that if you don't get this question or something similar when you preach the gospel, you're not preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. Not to pat myself on the back, but just to show you how this is true, I've been asked this question many times. One person who was already a believer, but I was explaining grace to him, said, "You mean we can commit any sin that we want?" And I asked him, "What sin is there that Christ didn't die for?" He thought for a few seconds and said, "I guess you're right." And then I asked him, "Which sins do you want to commit?" You see, if you're truly saved, more often than not, you don't want to commit sin. And I think having a greater understanding of our motivation for our living can help us to not do this. On the other side of the coin, I once had a man who is a pastor. He embraces a form of lordship salvation. We would go back and forth and back and forth, and he finally grew very frustrated, and he asked me, "Why do you do what you do if you don't think you can lose your salvation?" See, he didn't understand what our motivation is. He was doing what he did I think it's self-explanatory by his question, for the wrong reasons. I'm not saying he's not saved. I'm just saying he's doing what he's doing for the wrong reasons. Let's look again at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've looked at the mercies of God today. In 2 weeks in Sunday school, we will begin to look further at Romans 12, 1 and 2. And from there, we will be taking a look at living the Christian life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have all of these many blessings that we studied today. That all of this and much more that we didn't even have time to touch on is true for us today, those of us who have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there's anybody listening that is not a partaker in these blessings because they are still trying to work their way into acceptance with you, that they will stop doing that. That they will see it's not necessary, that you offer salvation full and free because it was fully paid for by your Son, and all that we have to do is respond in faith. And we pray these things in the Lord's name. Amen.